Good to be here for another night to share with you this great message of divine mercy. First, I have a little joke. A policeman gave a priest a parking ticket. In court, the judge asked if he had anything to say. Yes, the priest replied, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The judge fined him $50 and admonished him, "Go and sin no more." We can all quote the Bible for good or for ill, even to get out of a parking ticket. And someone had mentioned to me last night, I was going through a lot of the Old Testament last night, and someone had mentioned to me, I had mentioned that God does not need you. You know, I was trying to make a point, like, God doesn't need us. Now, that's just to put, like, the fear of God in you, like the nuns used to do, because we were doing Old Testament. But since we're doing New Testament tonight, it is true that God does not need you, but God does want to use you. And God always will minister, usually through each other. He'll minister to us through each other, through the church. That's why we need priests, we need the church, we need sacraments. God always comes to us a lot of times indirectly. He'll come to us hidden in the Eucharist. He'll come to us in the Word of God. He'll come to us through the counsel of others, through the encouragement of others. So in the way, the Lord is so humble that he uses each and every one of us to spread the kingdom of God. So your being here is very important tonight. Told you this was New Testament, not Old Testament. Your being here is very important tonight because each one of you are special in God's eyes. Each one of you are important in God's eyes. What I'm doing is I'm just transmitting some things to you tonight to take home and to digest. And someone said to me last night, "Father, I can't memorize all those Bible passages that you gave me." And that's not the importance of these two talks, the one last night and the one tonight. It's not for you to memorize all these Bible passages. The thing is to look at Scripture through the eyes of divine mercy. And you could look at anything in Scripture and you can find divine mercy in there. You can find mercy in there. It's all over the place. It's ridiculous how much it's in Scripture. How much it's already there. Yeah, it was kind of overlooked for centuries. For a century, you know, the church sometimes gets a reputation of being very strict. You know, I hear people talk about the nuns, the Baltimore Catechism, and how they drilled it into them. You know, and sometimes the church gets a bad reputation there. That's not what God wants to bring. God wants the church to be seen as a church of mercy, as a church that reaches out to sinners, as a church that forgives, is a church that is merciful, because when you go through the life of Jesus, you see Jesus reaching out to those who were considered on the edge of society, those who were considered sinners. Know who Jesus was strict with? It's sad to say, he was strict with the priests. You know, sorry, Father Parker, you and me. He was strict with the priests, with the religious. But he was merciful to sinners. So I'm going to show you the Bible in a new way tonight. It's always been there. You go to church every day or every weekend, you hear the Word of God. But I'm going to show it to you in a new way of where divine mercy is in the New Testament. And this is not an exhaustive list of every single passage in the New Testament where you can find divine mercy. Matter of fact, there was so much, I said, where, you know, which one should I pick? Like, which parable should I pick? Because it's all over. You could go anywhere and you can find divine mercy. But I'm just going to highlight some things in the New Testament and even maybe in the tradition and the dogma of the church that highlights the message of divine mercy. So basically, this is going to be kind of like going through the life of Jesus tonight. And then we'll go a little bit into the Acts of the Apostles and a little bit into St. Paul's letters, and then I'll just stop there, because then you get into St. Paul, that's a whole nother theology of divine mercy. So the first thing that we could say about divine mercy, this is dogma now. We're going to start with Mary, because how did God come to this earth? He chose Mary. Remember why I said to you, God does not need us, but he wants to use us. And so God used the Blessed Virgin Mary. He chose her from all eternity to bear the Son of God. And so what's the first act of divine mercy in Mary's life? It is the Immaculate Conception. The Immaculate Conception is the greatest act of divine mercy. There is a Dominican theologian who actually wrote a book on this. The greatest manifestation of divine mercy is the Immaculate Conception. Now, some of you might be saying, uh-oh, what is the Immaculate Conception? And that's okay, because I'm here to teach you. We're also, you know, we're kind of in class right now. The Immaculate Conception is Mary's, not Jesus's, Mary's preservation from original sin at the moment of her conception. So the moment that Mary was conceived in the womb of Saint Anne, that a miracle happened. She was conceived like a regular child, but a miracle happened. The miracle was that God preserved her from original sin and all sin at that moment. How? I don't know. But the dogma says that she was preserved by the merits of Jesus Christ. So that means that she was saved by Jesus. Mary was saved by Jesus. And what are the merits of Jesus Christ? Divine mercy. She was preserved from original sin. I always use this example because Duns Scotus kind of used it also. Which is greater, to allow someone to fall into sin and then heal them afterwards, or to preserve someone from falling into sin and never having really to heal them, because you heal them by preserving them? Which is the greater healing? Which is the greater act? The preservation or the liberation from sin? Preservation. To preserve something intact. It would be like a piece of glass. Which is greater? To break the glass and then to repair it back, or to have the glass in its original form intact? To have the glass in its original form. That's Mary. But it was only through the merits of Jesus Christ that she was preserved from original sin. And I'd just like you to meditate on that for the next 100 years of your life. Because it's a great, awesome mystery that I keep meditating on, because my religious order is dedicated to the Immaculate Conception. When we found this truth, this connection between divine mercy and Immaculate Conception, we were all excited. We're all saying, maybe that's why God gave the Marians the message of divine mercy, because it's so connected with the Immaculate Conception. Then, God also chose Mary to be the new Ark of the Covenant. Now, this is great. At the Annunciation, God chose to come to earth through Mary. How? By the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit right above Mary. Remember why I taught you yesterday about the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, that it was the presence of God, and on top of the Ark was the mercy seat with the cherubim? Well, on top of that was overshadowing the Ark of the Old Covenant was the Shekinah glory, the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. And that's where they offered all the sacrifices. But you know what happened in the Old Testament? Sometime in history, the Ark disappeared. When the Babylonians took over Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant disappeared. Now, there's seven theories about where the Ark of the Covenant is. Does it still exist today? Some people believe it's in Ethiopia. Some people believe it's on a mountain somewhere. I mean, there's all kinds of theories. I'm not to say what's right, what's wrong. All I'm saying is that the Ark was taken away, whether it was lost or something. And so the Jews had not seen the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, for years and years and years and centuries. And here we have not just the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone, going in to a piece of wood with gold in it. Now we have God himself housing himself inside a human being, Mary. Mary becomes the new Ark of the Covenant, the new mercy seat. The Shekinah glory, the Holy Spirit overshadows her. And Jesus becomes present in her womb. We could say Mary is the new mercy seat. That's why we call her the Mother of Mercy. It's divine mercy. Who is divine mercy? What is divine mercy? It's Jesus himself. Jesus himself, divine mercy himself, divine mercy incarnate, coming from heaven into Mary. And so Mary is the tabernacle of divine mercy. Isn't that awesome? Because she houses Jesus. That's why it's great to honor Mary when you're honoring divine mercy, because she always brings us to divine mercy. She always brings us to Jesus. So here we have the new mercy seat, the Blessed Virgin Mary, the new Ark of the Covenant. And the same things that happened in the Old Testament when they brought in the Ark of the Covenant still can happen today when we bring Mary, the new Ark of the Covenant, into the scene, when we bring the rosary into the scene. Mary does miracles and wonders. I won't go through church history and show you all the miracles of the rosary, but there's plenty of miracles of the rosary when we bring Mary into the scene. Now, what about the life of Jesus Christ himself? Where do you find divine mercy in the New Testament? If you had someone who was really into the Bible and they said, "Brother, just show me where it is in the Bible and I will believe you. But if you can't show me where it is in the Bible, I won't believe you." A lot of churches act that way. If you can prove it in the Bible, then I'll believe you. If you can't prove it in the Bible, I won't believe you. Because a lot of churches don't believe in dogma. They don't have magisterial teaching. So the Bible is very, very important. And Catholics honor the Bible. Catholics are not like, we just, skip the Bible. We love the Bible. So where is it in the Bible? And I'm just going to give you different scriptures. First are the words and the teachings of Jesus himself, where he talks about mercy. And I'm just going to give you different Bible passages. Again, this is not exhaustive, but these are just some that we can highlight. First, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, where Jesus calls Matthew, he's calling a tax collector to come follow him. And Matthew drops all of his coins and follows Jesus. And then Matthew invites Jesus to his house and they have a party. Isn't that cool? And Jesus is partying with tax collectors and prostitutes. Can you imagine if you saw Father Parker with some prostitutes having a party? What would you say? What would you say to him? And you say, Father, why are you eating with tax collectors and prostitutes? And maybe Father Parker would answer in this way, like Jesus, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. See that? That was Jesus' response to the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders, the priests. Why are you eating with these prostitutes and these tax collectors, the IRS? Would you eat with the IRS? Think, did you just look at your paycheck? Did you see how many taxes they just took out? Tax collectors were not like back then, and they're still not like today. And yet Jesus was eating with the tax collectors and prostitutes. And he said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And then he said, it's the sick who need a physician, not the healthy. Jesus was acknowledging they're sick. And I'm the doctor. He would say, I am Dr. J. I am Dr. J. And I have come to heal the sinner. And Jesus was excited about it. He was waiting from all eternity to dine with tax collectors and prostitutes. This is a different kind of Jesus. But this is the same Jesus that we read about every single weekend. Not a Jesus to be afraid of. Jesus then says in the Beatitudes, there's eight Beatitudes. You know where he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the hungry. And he says one Beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. If we are merciful to others, guess what? We're going to obtain mercy. If you want to obtain mercy, you must first give it to your brothers and sisters. That's a beatitude. This one is Matthew chapter 21, verse 31. And Jesus, again, reprimanding the Pharisees, reprimanding the Sadducees and the elders. And this one's a big one. He says, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if Father Parker stood up one Sunday and he said, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you? What would you? You'd probably throw them out. That's what they did to Jesus. Can you imagine that? He's saying tax collectors and prostitutes, sinners, are entering the kingdom of God. You know what that means? That means there's hope for us. There's hope for us. If Jesus is giving the kingdom of God to tax collectors and prostitutes because they're repenting of their sins, it's not like he's letting them continue in their sin. It's because they heard John preach and they repented, they accepted baptism. And that's why they're entering the kingdom of God. Jesus came for mercy, not judgment. Then, in the Our Father prayer, this is Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. If you have your Bible, you can look through it. If you don't have your Bible, well, then just follow. In the Our Father prayer, the only commentary that Jesus ever gave on the Our Father prayer was a focus on forgiveness and mercy. The only commentary. He said, if you do not forgive your brother's sins, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your sins. This is the only commentary. If you don't forgive others' trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Forgiveness is about mercy, offering mercy to others in order to be forgiven. forgiven. The only commentary that Jesus ever made on the Our Father, and it was about divine mercy. It was about mercy. This passage is from Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 13. And this is Jesus talking about when you hold a banquet. Who should you invite? He says, when you hold a banquet, do not invite the rich, your friends or your family, lest they invite you in return and repay you. Instead, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. And these were the people that Jesus healed. These were the people that Jesus went out of his way to heal them and invite them to the banquet of the kingdom of God. That's mercy. It's mercy that Jesus was saying and he showed. Not only does Jesus teach us, but every word he teaches, he lives with his very life. Then Jesus gives three parables in Matthew. These are the mercy parables in Luke. The mercy parables in Luke. It's Luke chapter 15. And he gives three parables. The first parable is the parable of the lost sheep, where a sheep goes astray, and then the shepherd goes out, and he looks for that one sheep that has gone astray. He doesn't take care of the 99. He looks just for that one little sheep that has gone astray. And then when he finds that sheep, he puts that sheep on his shoulders. Notice that he carries the sheep. Why? Because the sheep is probably wounded. And the sheep cannot walk. The sheep has been in thorns. And so the shepherd carries the sheep on his shoulders. And he comes back. And he says, rejoice with me because I have found my lost sheep. And this was an example of Jesus reaching out to a sinner, finding the lost sheep, the sinner, putting that sinner on his shoulders and saying to the angels, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. The next parable that Jesus gives is the parable of the lost coin. That someone loses a coin, they search the house for the coin, they pray the St. Anthony prayer. You know the St. Anthony prayer? If you're Italian, you know it. St. Anthony, come around, something's lost and needs to be found. That's the St. Anthony prayer when you lose something. And then they find the coin. And then once they find the coin, they go back into the house and say, rejoice with me, because I found the lost coin, because this coin has value. And that's the way that God looks at each one of us. Each one of us has value in God's eyes. We're like coins in God's eyes. And if he were to even lose one of us, he would go and search the house until he finds us again. Then finally, the third parable, and probably the greatest of the mercy parables, is the parable of the prodigal son, which we read on Sunday, in which the younger son goes astray. And then the younger son, you know, he's in the pig farm, and he's eating pig slop. And then he finally comes to his senses, he comes back home, and the father welcomes him and kisses him and embraces him. And the father throws a party for his son, and they rejoice. That's divine mercy. Pope John Paul II, when he wrote his encyclical on divine mercy, did a whole commentary on the parable of the prodigal son as a manifestation of the Heavenly Father's mercy toward us. This is Jesus speaking. This is the same Jesus that we read every week. This one is really great. This one I'd like to read to you. This is the parable of the tax collector's prayer. And I'd like to read this to you because it has to do with divine mercy. This is Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the parable of the tax collector's prayer. Why was the tax collector's prayer heard? What kind of prayer did he pray? He prayed a prayer of mercy. You see that? The only thing that he said was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, over and over and over again. The Chaplet of Divine Mercy, if you want to find the Chaplet of Divine Mercy in the Bible, here it is. What do we say in the Chaplet of Divine Mercy? Have mercy on us and on the whole world. And people will challenge us, why are you praying the same thing over and over and over again? And I would say the tax collector did. All I'm doing is just following what the tax collector did. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Have mercy on us and on the whole world. That's where the chaplet comes from. You can repeat the same words over and over again, because Jesus said the tax collector was justified by praying a prayer of mercy. It's really great when you think about it, because the chaplet is kind of in the Bible. It's hidden in there, but it's in there. It's the prayer of mercy. Another passage that Jesus gives. This is the last judgment. Now, don't become fearful with the last judgment, because it's good. You ever read what the last judgment is really about? This is from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And Jesus says that we're going to be judged on works of mercy. That's how we're judged. We're judged on the corporal works of mercy. Jesus says, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. This is where the corporal works of mercy come from. They come from the last judgment. That's how we're going to be judged on the last day, if we do works of mercy. That's how important this message of divine mercy is. That it determines our final destiny. If we do works of mercy, mercy shall be shown to us. Now, in the life of Jesus, and I'm just going to highlight a few passages here. The life of Jesus where he bestows mercy to sinners. Not only did Jesus preach it, but he lived it in his own life. And the first passage I'm going to give is from Luke. It's Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. And this is where Jesus is dining at a Pharisee's house. And a sinful woman comes in. Many people think that this was Mary Magdalene who came in. And she comes into the house, and she starts weeping at the feet of Jesus. And she cleanses Jesus' feet with her tears. And then she must have had beautiful long hair, and she starts wiping his feet with her long hair while kissing them. And then she takes some ointment, and she anoints the feet of Jesus. And a Pharisee is indignant because of what this woman is doing to Jesus. And then Jesus says to the Pharisee, Simon, he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he says, what is it, teacher? He said, a certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he forgave them both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Who was the happiest person at that moment? That woman. Whoever she was, whether she was Mary Magdalene, another woman, maybe she was a prostitute, who knows? Who knows what her life was like? Jesus knew her whole life. Notice that Jesus doesn't bring up anything in her life in front of everyone. He just knows that she's broken and she needs forgiveness and mercy. And that was the only thing that woman was looking for, was divine mercy. And Jesus gave it to her. That's pretty awesome. The mercy of Jesus. This one I like. I picked this one out because I like this person. It's Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. This is Jesus and Zacchaeus. And the reason why I like Zacchaeus is because he was short. So I kind of have a bias why I highlight this passage. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And he probably overcharged his own fellow countrymen so much. He had riches. He had a nice mansion in East Dubuque, Illinois, overlooking the Mississippi River. He was very rich. He was charging people taxes, and people did not like him. And climbed a sycamore tree to see Jesus. And Jesus saw the faith of Zacchaeus, little Zacchaeus, up in that sycamore tree, and Jesus looks up, and he says, Zacchaeus, I want to come to your house. That was forbidden. It was forbidden. In Judaism, you dare not enter a tax collector's house. A tax collector was ostracized from the community. And Jesus says, I want to go in that mansion. I want to see what it's like. And Zacchaeus is so taken back, because no one would enter his house except other tax collectors. He's so taken back, then he comes down and he says, Lord, if I have defrauded anyone, I will pay them back fourfold. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God has come down upon this house. Wow. Jesus forgave him right on the spot. Forgave him all of his debts, all of his sins. And then Jesus says at the end, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He knew Zacchaeus was lost, but he didn't care. He came to seek and save the lost. Again, Jesus in another poem, we read this over the weekend. Jesus and the woman of Samaria. This is John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. It's a long passage, so I won't read you the whole passage. We read it over the weekend. And interesting about this is that this woman whom Jesus was befriending to give him a drink, this woman had 5 husbands. Maybe she was divorced a lot. Who knows? I don't know, maybe her husband died. I don't know. She had 5 husbands. And she was living with a man who wasn't her husband. It was called cohabitation. So here's a woman, 5 husbands, living with a man that wasn't her husband. And she was kind of in serious trouble with God. And yet Jesus was so gentle with her. He was so merciful with her. He kept leading her to the springs of living water, kept leading her to that true well to drink. The springs of living water, where are they coming from? The heart of Christ, mercy. And he showed her mercy. Not only did he show her mercy, but she became the evangelist for the Samaritan town. The most unlikely person. She probably had a reputation in the town. And she was the most unlikely person to proclaim that the Messiah has come. And yet Jesus chose her to proclaim that the Messiah had come. And then others came to hear the words of Jesus. Jesus is merciful in the gospel. Very merciful. Very merciful with women. Very merciful with sinners. Here we have another passage in John. This is the woman caught in adultery. This is John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. The woman is caught in adultery. Now, adultery in the Old Testament is kind of strange because if 2 people were caught in adultery, the woman was taken out and stoned. My question is, what about the man? It takes 2 to tango. But all the punishment was on the woman, and they would take her out into the circle, and then they would surround her, and then they would take stones and stone her. And so they took this woman out, caught in adultery, and this was, again, the Pharisees. And they say, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such. What do you say about her?" And this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So they were testing Jesus. Not only did they want to stone this woman, but they were testing Jesus to go against the law so that they could have a charge against him. And this is the only time that Jesus ever writes something in the New Testament. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the eldest. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus looked up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus, who was the most perfect, Jesus said, "Whoever is without sin, let him be the one to cast the first stone." There is Jesus without sin in front of her. He was the one that had all right and justice to condemn her. And yet he says, has anyone condemned you? And she was probably shaking like a leaf. No one. And he says, neither do I condemn you. St. Paul says, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus did not come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. He's the savior of the world, not the condemner of the world. So he forgives. He's mercy. Mercy itself. And there's, you know, you can go through more passages with Jesus. How about all the healings of Jesus? Jesus worked healings upon healings in his lifetime. This is coming from Matthew 15, 29 through 31. I like to read this because there were so many healings of Jesus that Matthew, in the middle of his gospel, just he can't remember it all. So he sums it up. And he says, and Jesus went on from there and passed along the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the maimed, the blind, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the throng wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. Can you imagine seeing that? And Jesus heals all of the crippled, the blind, the lame, the mute, the deaf. That's mercy. Mercy incarnate. There's another passage where Jesus sees the two blind men on the road, and they both cry out, have mercy on us, Son of David. And others are saying, shut up, leave him alone. And they keep shouting, have mercy on us, Son of David. As soon as Jesus hears mercy, his heart is immediately moved with compassion. And then he goes over to the two blind men, and he says, what do you wish me to do for you? And they both say, Lord, I want to see. And he says, your faith has healed you. And then they were able to see. That moment. The Jesus even worked miracles as he was walking to work a miracle. Think of that. And which passage is that? That's where a synagogue official's little daughter had just died. And Jesus is on the way to the synagogue official's house to heal the daughter, the little girl who had just died. And as he's walking to the house, a woman with a hemorrhage for over, it was like 36 years, comes up and she touches the garment of Jesus and she's healed immediately. And Jesus says, who touched my garment? And he's looking all around and he knows who it is. He's God. And finally, the woman comes trembling, and she's like, I did it. Sorry, I'm healed. And he says, your faith has healed you. And this is as he's walking, doing something. And then he walks to the synagogue official's house, and he raises the little girl from the dead. It's all mercy flowing out of Jesus. You could take any of these passages and relate them to divine mercy. Jesus is all mercy. Jesus' ultimate sacrifice, his ultimate giving, happened at the end of his life. That's where we see mercy incarnate, mercy at its highest apex, mercy at its highest degree. It's in the passion of Christ. And it begins on Holy Thursday at the Last Supper. Jesus gives us his body. He gives us his blood at the Last Supper. He takes a piece of bread and says, this is my body. He takes a cup of wine and says, this is the cup of my blood, or this is the chalice of my blood, which is given up for you. His body and blood. What are we offering in the Divine Mercy Chaplet? Eternal Father, I offer you the body and the blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what we're offering? The Eucharist. We're offering the Eucharist to God. We receive the Eucharist, and then we're offering it back up to God, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That's mercy. Ask your spouse if they're willing to give up their body and blood for you. See how much they love you. Now, don't do that. That's a challenge, though. Jesus loves us so much, he's willing to give up his body and his blood for us. Not only did he do it at the Last Supper, but after the Last Supper, he enters his agony, his passion. His body is torn, he's rejected, he's betrayed. He's mocked. There's a false trial. He's scourged, crowned with thorns. He carries a cross on his back. And finally, they nail him to the cross. And Jesus' mercy is offering us mercy from the cross. Because then others start mocking him to come down from the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross. Jesus does not come down. He could have worked a miracle. He healed so many people in his life. Could he heal himself? Yes, he could. But he wanted to heal us. Had he come down from the cross, we would not be receiving mercy today. Thank God he did not come down from that cross. Jesus' first word from the cross was a word of mercy, divine mercy. His first word after being crucified, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Forgiveness. Jesus' first word from the cross is mercy. That's why he died on the cross, to give us mercy, to give us forgiveness. His second word from the cross was with a thief. Dismas, the good thief. This is in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. All Dismas said to Jesus was, Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. That's all he said. He didn't say, save me, give me paradise, you know, give me a nice mansion in heaven. He says, I know I'm a thief. I know what I have done throughout my lifetime. I have probably more sins than there are grains of sand in the sea. And he said, all I want you to do is just put in a good word for Dismas. Just remember me. You know what Jesus says to him? He says, amen, I say to you, this day you shall be with me in paradise. All Dismas wanted was to be remembered, and Jesus gives him the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Think about that in your prayer. God gives us more than what we even want and desire. In Jesus' third word from the cross, he looks upon his mother. He has mercy on his mother, who's about to be a widow, who's about to not only be a widow, but lose her son. Her son who is God. And he gives her John. This is in John chapter 19, verses 26 through 27. And Jesus says to Mary, woman, behold your son. And he says to John, behold your mother. He does not abandon his mother. He even thinks about his mother at the end. He shows his mother mercy. Jesus on the cross cries, I thirst. He's thirsting for sinners. He says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Totally going all the way of abandonment with God, showing us mercy. Then he says, it is consummated, fulfilling all of the Old Testament. I'll go maybe a little bit more into that tomorrow. And then his final words, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Jesus giving his whole life for us. If that is not mercy, I don't know what is. And then after Jesus dies, if that's not enough, and a soldier comes and pierces the heart of Christ, and he gives us his heart as his last gift, the blood and water gushing forth from his heart, what is depicted in the image of divine mercy. And Jesus gives us his heart from the cross, the blood and the water, the symbols of his mercy. And you would have thought that Jesus would have stopped there. But Jesus, even after he dies, he rises from the dead on the third day. Remember I was telling you that this image of divine mercy is an image of the resurrection? Well, I'm going to show you something tonight that's really great. This is in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. And this is 8 days after Easter. So Jesus rose on Easter Sunday, rose from the dead, and there was a problem. There was only 10 out of 11 apostles there. Thomas missed the resurrection of Jesus on Easter Sunday. I don't know why. I don't know what he was doing, but Thomas wasn't there for some reason. That's a question I like to ask Jesus. What was Thomas doing? Or ask Thomas, Thomas, what were you doing? Were you late all the time? But Thomas missed it. 8 days later, Jesus, this time, appears to the apostles again, and Thomas is there. 8 days later, from Easter Sunday, would have been the Feast of Divine Mercy Sunday. And this is the scripture passage that is read on the second Sunday of Easter, the Feast of Divine Mercy Sunday. And I'm going to show you its connection to the image of divine mercy, because Jesus says, I want the image exposed on Divine Mercy Sunday and venerate it, because it goes with the gospel on the second Sunday of Easter. This is the passage. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand in his side, I will not believe. And it says 8 days later. 8 days later is Divine Mercy Sunday, the octave of Easter. His disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. The doors were shut, but Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not be faithless, but believing. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, you have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Now, I want you to look at the image of the divine mercy. Thomas, in order to believe, wants to touch the nail marks in Jesus' hand and in his side. When Jesus came up to Thomas, he said, put your hand in the nail marks like this, and look at the divine mercy image. And then he said, and in the Greek, I looked this up in the Greek, he said, put your hand into my side. It just doesn't say in my side, like this. And Jesus probably went like this and went like this. Exactly how he's depicted in the image of divine mercy. And Thomas must have touched his hand right here, and then he must have put his hand into the side of Christ. And maybe squeeze the heart of Jesus. And what happened if he squeezed the heart of Jesus? Out comes the rays of divine mercy, blood and water. And why do you think that Thomas probably went down on his knees and said, "My Lord and my God," because the rays of divine mercy were enveloping him. Notice he didn't say, "Oh, Jesus. Hey, Jesus, what's up?" It was, "My Lord and my God." Divinity was encompassing him, divine mercy. That is why Jesus said, expose the image on the Feast of Divine Mercy Sunday, because it goes with the gospel on Divine Mercy Sunday. Like Thomas, we can touch the image of divine mercy and say, "My Lord, my God," and touch the rays and allow the rays of divine mercy to heal us. This is what Jesus gives us in the image of divine mercy. It's in the gospel. It's in the Bible. Here, you just need to look at it. You just need to, look at him and say, why is Jesus saying expose the image? And why is this passage here on Divine Mercy Sunday? Start asking questions. And then Jesus hands on this mission of mercy to the apostles. He gives the apostles the power to forgive sins. And that happens on Easter Sunday. He breathes the Holy Spirit on them and says, whose sins you forgive shall be forgiven. It happens on Divine Mercy Sunday. Divine Mercy Sunday on Easter Sunday. In the Acts of the Apostles, there's an interesting passage I'd like to go through. It's when Peter and John, they go to the temple, and there's a lame beggar in front of the temple. You know what time they go to the temple, it says in the Acts? 3:00, the hour of divine mercy. Peter and John go to the temple at 3:00, the hour of divine mercy, and this is the first healing that they work. And they heal the lame beggar. It's actually Peter heals the lame beggar. And the lame beggar starts jumping up and down that he's healed at the 3:00 hour, the hour of divine mercy. There's one more passage I just want to go into. I don't want to go into a theology of Paul here because Paul is very deep. But you could, because you can see that there's so much more to this. I'm just giving you little touches here of where you can find this in the Bible. St. Paul in Romans, this is chapter 11, verses 30 through 32. And actually, it's more of this passage. But he's talking about Israel and the Gentiles. You know who the Gentiles are? The Gentiles is anyone who's not a Jew, basically. And at this time, a lot of the Gentiles were accepting Christianity. And there were a few Jews accepting Christianity, but there were a lot of Jews not accepting Christianity. And so these Jewish Christians were worried about this, and the Gentile Christians were worried about this. What about the Jews? Does that mean that God no longer cares about the Jewish people? No. God cares about them. And this is the analogy that St. Paul uses. He uses the analogy of a vine. And he says that Israel has been cut from the vine in order that the Gentiles will be regrafted on the vine. But he says it's only for a time, because when the fullness of the Gentiles comes about on the vine, then Israel is going to be regrafted onto the vine, so that all can give glory to God. Now he says, why? Why are the Israelites, the Jews, going to be cut off for a time and the Gentiles regrafted onto the vine, but then the Jews be regrafted onto the vine? And this is St. Paul's explanation. He says, just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. He's talking about the Gentiles. So they have now been disobedient, the Jews, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. See that? For God has consigned all men to disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all. God has consigned all to disobedience in order that he may have mercy on all. Isn't that awesome? That God has allowed this to happen in order that he might show divine mercy. In some way, God allows sin to happen. He does not want sin to happen. He will allow it to happen in order so that he can show mercy upon all, in order for us to turn back to him and he can give us divine mercy. It's all there in the Bible. It's all here in the Bible. And you can go into it more and more and more and drink it in. I'd like to end with a passage from the diary of St. Faustina, where St. Faustina sums up the New Testament. And she calls this God's infinite goodness in redeeming man. This is paragraph 1747. 1747, she calls it God's infinite goodness in redeeming man. God, you could have saved thousands of worlds with one word. A single sigh from Jesus would have satisfied your justice. But you yourself, Jesus, purely out of love for us, underwent such a terrible passion. Your Father's justice would have been propitiated with a single sigh from you, and all your self-abasement is solely the work of your mercy and your inconceivable love. On leaving the earth, O Lord, you wanted to stay with us, and so you left yourself in the sacrament of the altar, and you opened wide your mercy to us. There is no misery that could exhaust you. You could have called us all to this fountain of love, to the spring of God's compassion. Here is the tabernacle of your mercy. Here is the remedy for all our ills. To you, O living spring of mercy, all souls are drawn. Some, like deer, thirsting for your love, others to wash the wound of their sins, and still others exhausted by life to draw strength. At the moment of your death on the cross, you bestowed upon us eternal life. Allowing your most holy side to be opened, you opened an inexhaustible spring of mercy for us, giving us your dearest possession, the blood and water from your heart. Such is the omnipotence of your mercy. From it, all grace flows to us. Amen. Now we're going to offer the sacrament of confession. And I'd like to pray a little prayer before we offer confession. And I'll invite Father Parker to come up and show you where each of the confessionals are going to be in the church. So in your pamphlets right here, we're going to pray the prayer to the Holy Spirit before confession. Come, Holy Spirit, enlighten my mind that I may clearly know my sins. Move my heart that I may be sincerely sorry for them, honestly confess them, and firmly resolve to amend my life. Spirit of wisdom, grant me to see the malice of sin and my ingratitude toward you, the all-loving God. Spirit of fortitude, help me to make whatever sacrifice is needed to avoid sin in the future. Amen. God bless you tonight. Thank you for being so cooperative. And tomorrow night, we're going to go into the sacraments, especially sacrament of confession, but as it's related to an Old Testament feast, the Feast of Yom Kippur, or the Feast Day of Atonement, we'll be going into tomorrow at 6:30 p.m. So God bless you. Thank you.